Well, today, as I've said, we're kicking off a new series called Longing. And really, it's about this longing that we have for things to be as we think they should be, as we know that they should be. Because we know that as we look around the world, things are not as they should be at the moment. That there's so much brokenness. If we go through our news feeds, if we scroll through our social media, we see that things are not as they should be in the world. That there's loss, there's brokenness, there's pain, there's violence, and there's deception, there's pride and narcissism. There's just basically evil in the world. And there's just this sense inside of us that things are not as they should be. I read about someone a little while ago who had moved house, and they had this executive, this upmarket removal company that came and packed all their stuff and ferried it all off, and they paid them in advance. And 2 months, some of this stuff was meant to be held in store. 2 months after paying, they still hadn't received all their possessions and all those belongings that had been put on that truck. And apparently, according to the article that I read, they called the number that they'd used to set the whole thing up on a number of occasions, and eventually got a woman on the other end of the phone who said, "You know, I don't know why you're calling me. I'm just a hairdresser." And basically, they'd been scammed. And you know, the truth is that Carrie and I, we think we've done badly because we lost a couple of boxes in our last move. And I now realize that most people lose a couple of boxes. But for them, wow, it was virtually everything. But that, for me, is just a picture of how things are not as they should be. And we experience that every time there's loss or brokenness or devastation or destruction. You know, every time there's the loss of a job, or the loss of a loved one, or there's the brokenness of a relationship, you know, a broken family or a broken marriage, or someone breaks their promise in a deal and it doesn't go through. But these are the moments when we realize that things are not as they should be. So let me ask us all a question, okay? I mean, how many of us would say that somewhere in our life, you know, either us or we have somebody who's very close to us, okay, where for them, for us, things are not as they should be at the moment? You know, if we had a show of hands, it would be all of us, I suspect. You know, we all know people that are experiencing loss or brokenness, you know, personally or vicariously through someone else. And I'm sure that we would all agree that things are not as they should be. But I wonder, if we think about this idea of should be, where does that idea of things not being as they should be, where does the should be bit come from? Where does this idea of good and right and true and justice, you know, where does this idea of beauty and goodness, you know, where does this sense that we carry around inside of us, where does that come from, that sense of things not being as they ought to be, but they could be, they should be something different? Well, Genesis 1 says that we're hardwired, that we are made in the image of God, and that's where it comes from. We have to go back to where we've been made and how we've been made, and think about the one who has made us and what it is that we have been made for. And it takes us back, I think, to what I want to call this ache inside of us for paradise, this longing for the way things were, this ache for Eden, this longing for everything that God intended. In fact, the Hebrew prophets talk about this, and they have a word to describe the way in which things should be, and that word is Shalom. And it's the Hebrew word that's often translated peace, but it's actually much more than that. Cornelius Neale, to his friends shortly, Neale Plantinga, a theologian, describes it this way: Shalom is this webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. I really like that. It's this webbing together of how God initially created things to be. It's shalom. And we know in our own lives that we all have these shalom moments, don't we? You know, those moments when we just have this sense that things are as they were meant to be, as they should be. You know, I think back over my own life, you know, I think of Christmas mornings with little children, with a little family, sort of opening their stockings and eating the satsumas after they've taken out all the other things. You know, I think of having supper. I've just come back from holiday in the south of France. I think of eating supper in Provence and drinking some Provençal rosé and eating a Mediterranean salad with curry, or sitting around the table at home with old friends laughing and eating, but laughing at the same old stories. And, you know, and you may be wondering whether all my shalom moments have food in them. Maybe they do. But I think about a place in Devon where we go on holiday occasionally, down in South Devon, and a little shack overlooking the sea, and having a drink and eating bang bang prawns there with curry or with the family. It's like a little foretaste of heaven as you watch the sun setting. Or maybe there are those moments when a friend of yours that you have prayed for years and years and years finally comes to faith. And we say that there's no one who's too far gone, that there's nobody that God can't reach in this place. Those are shalom moments. Those are the moments when in life things are as they should be. And we have this longing inside of us for that, which takes us back to a garden, which is where it all began. Listen, before God created humanity, before he created Adam and Eve, he made a place for them. He created a garden. It was a perfect place. It was a place for them to flourish, for humanity to flourish in. It was a place for them to experience a life. And there was this river that flowed through the garden. There were trees in the garden. Everything was beautiful in the garden. They had everything that they needed. And God created this place so that humanity could enjoy him, so that they could enjoy one another, so that they could enjoy creation. And that is a picture of shalom. And you know the story probably, that things disintegrated, things broke down through sin. And God gave them this charge in the garden. You know, I want you to be fruitful. I want you to multiply. I want you to enjoy this place. I want you to rule over this place, to exercise dominion. And God gave them this gift of free will. And free will is this ability to choose. Would they choose God? Would they, you know, obey God? Would they honor God? You know, would they bring their will to him in submission? You know, would they follow him? And he didn't really give them a long list of rules. He just gave them one. That tree that's over there, just don't eat of that tree. You know, all the other trees, the countless number of other trees that are in the garden, you could enjoy. But that one tree over there, don't eat that tree. And Satan came against them and he tempted them. And he didn't, this is really interesting, he didn't come against them with a weapon. He came against them with an idea. Can you really trust God? Is God really, really good? You know, are his ways always the best ways? Did God really say that? And if you know the story, you know that humanity, Adam and Eve, took this gift of free will that God gave them, and they sinned against God. And it was in that moment that they were displaced. They actually displaced themselves. And yet still, God continued to pursue them. And we need to know, you need to know, I need to know that God loves us. God loves you. He loves me. And all of us have sinned, but we need to know that God loves us, that he pursues us in the same way that he pursued a relationship with Adam and Eve. But at that moment when they sinned, Neil Plantinga calls that moment a vandalism of shalom. It was a vandalism of the way in which God created things. And ever since that displacement from Eden, from the garden, in all of our hearts, there has been this longing for paradise, this ache for Eden. And you see, we have these primal longings that are put in our hearts that take us back to how we were made and where we were made and what we were ultimately made for. And so what I want to do in this series is I want to give us these four longings of the heart, these four primal longings that we all share in common. And the first is that we would find our place. The second is that we would find our people. The third is that we would find our purpose. And the fourth is that we would find our peace. And you can tell that this series is from God because they all start with the same letter. And I think this is a really important conversation because when we're in what I want to call liminal space, these primal longings surface. So what is liminal space? Well, it comes from the Latin word that means doorway or threshold. And liminal space is the space between, maybe it's the space between where you were and where you were, where you're going, the space between what you were doing and what you are going to be doing, the space between what is familiar, uncomfortable, and what is uncomfortable and what it is that you don't know, the space between what you knew and what you do not know. And liminal space is the space between those two rooms. And the truth is that maybe some of us are in liminal space right now. Maybe there's a new job that we're starting or moving towards, a new calling that we're stepping into, a new community, a new season for you, a new relationship that you're in. Maybe you've got a new baby. All babies are new, I know, but maybe you've just got married. Maybe the children have moved out and you're an empty nester. That is liminal space. And I think, having thought about this quite a lot and prayed about it a lot, I think that it's in liminal space that we grow the most spiritually, because that's where we're most awake. It's where we're most aware of the longing that God has put in our hearts and to this ache for the way in which things should be. I mean, if you've got children or you've had children, you'll know that the majority of parenting is all about walking children through liminal space to help them make transitions, to nudge them, to prompt them, to encourage them, to guide them, to push them through liminal space. You know, if you've got teenagers, which some of us have, you'll know that the teen years are just one big liminal space filled with hormones and acne. But I was thinking about this the other day when we were on holiday and how wild it was in terms of what we expected of our children to do certain things and to act like it's no big deal when really it is a big deal. We were sent a little clip of our eldest grandson starting at school this week. We saw him in his uniform before he goes off to school. And actually, when you think about it, you can pretend it's not a big deal, but it's a huge deal starting at school. As he goes into school, as he leaves his mummy and daddy behind, he's asking these questions subconsciously or consciously. Where is my place? Where are my people? What is my purpose? What is my position? And is there peace? And there's all sorts of anxiety in that sort of moment. And I don't know what gate you're standing at right now in your life and what it is that you're about to step through. But you need to know, we need to know that the Father is looking upon us with such love in his heart. Whatever liminal space we're in, we have a Father who is cheering us on, who loves us, who is active in our lives. And, I was just very struck by Noah's parents, our eldest grandson's parents, James and Rachel, as they as you could see them sort of preparing him and cheering him on and loving him. And as he came out of school, came running out of school on that first day, there they were waiting to greet him. There was James, actually. No, he came running towards him and he was engulfed in these huge, whopping, great, big arms. And he knew that he was loved by his, he'd been sent off in love and he came back to love. And we need to know that the Father is intimately involved in the details of our lives. And we need to know the love of God, because when we're in a place of transition, it is crucial. And not only is it important because culture actually is in transition, we're in massive transition as a culture, but we as a church are in transition. But even as a church in transition, we know that there are people around us in our lives who are in transition as well. And so, in fact, if there's one series that you can invite folk that don't come to church on a regular basis along to, this would probably be the one. And I think this could be an important couple of weeks, few weeks for us as well, because some of us can very easily after the summer become just a little bit too comfortable, and maybe we can just easily settle for the status quo. And of course, the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, comes to comfort us, but the Spirit also comes to make us uncomfortable when we've been too comfortable, and wants to awaken those longings that are within us that only God can fill. So what I want to talk about today in the time that I have left is this longing for place. And I'm going to get there by talking about four gardens. And the first garden is the Garden of Eden. Why? Because it's where it all began. And it's the Garden of Eden where God created this perfect place for humanity. And it's where humanity rebelled against God and they were displaced and they lived in exile after that. And so they were displaced from the place that they were made for, but God continued to pursue them. And all through Scripture, we see this theme of this longing for place. So, you know, I wonder, let me ask you a question. I wonder, you know, how many of us actually grew up in the era that we actually live in? You know, I very much doubt if there were many of us. You know, most of us, you know, will have moved to where we live from somewhere else because we're a very mobile society. But when we move to a new place, we would all know that it can be really quite disorientating. You know, we're trying to find our people and we're trying to find our place, and that there is this sense of longing and this looking. And if you've ever experienced that feeling, you actually know more of the Bible than you really think. Because the overarching narrative of Scripture is one of people looking for their place. And it's of a God who encounters people in their lives as they're looking for place. For instance, God says to Abraham, you know, I want you to go to a new place that you haven't been. I want you to take your whole family. I want you to leave everything and go to a new place. And I've got a land for you, he says. I've got a place for you. And Abraham didn't have the land yet, but he had the promise that God had given to him. And that's actually what it means to live by faith. It's, you know, it's a place that we haven't seen, holding on to the promise whilst we get there. And it says of Abraham that he believed by faith and he held on to the promise of inheritance that was to come. God tells Moses, I want you to set my people free. They've been in slavery. They've been in bondage for 400 years, you know. And God says to Moses, go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go and lead them to a place that they've never seen. But I'm giving you a promise that I'll get you there. So Moses goes and leads the nation of Israel to the edge of the promised land. And it's Joshua that takes them in the end. But before they can enter into the promised land, let me show you the conversation that happens in Deuteronomy 6. It's in verse 10, and it's right before they get to the promised land. God says this: when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, so there's the promise, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful. Be what? Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. So why did God say that to them? Why did he tell them this? Because God knows that we can so easily get wrapped up in a place that we get amnesia and that we forget him. you know, that we can get so comfortable and so satisfied that we forget him, you know, that we can become so focused on a place that we displace our affections for God. And we can allow the things that we own, if we're not careful, to actually own us. And we can become more focused on what we have, possessions and things, that we lose sight of the one that gives them to us. And so what he's saying here is, be careful. And listen, there is nothing wrong with having lovely things. It's just that those things have been entrusted to us by God, and we're to use them for the glory of God. And our identity is never to be found in what we have. Our identity is always to be found in him. So God is saying, be careful. Do you know, when I was praying about this on holiday, I felt the Lord whisper something a bit like this, you know, let's be careful that we don't get so caught up in the house that we have, that we forget the home that we're making. It's true for our personal lives. It's true for us corporately as a church. I mean, a house, it's a building, it's a structure made of doors and windows and paints and bricks and wood, but homes are made with memories, with laughter, with shared times together, with conversations, with hospitality, with tears, with grace. It's a real challenge as well in such a consumeristic culture, which tells us that we need more and more stuff. You know, our worth is not found in the equity that we have in our homes. It's found in him. So let's not get so caught up in houses that we forget to make homes. And let's not get so caught up in the next that we miss the now. Really, what am I saying? Let's just be careful. Let's guard our hearts. Because the address on our driving license is not our identity. Because have we not learnt that with the click of a finger, things can be taken from us so quickly, so easily? You know, all it takes is a storm, an explosion, a drought, a fire, an energy crisis, a housing market collapse. You know, our primary equity does not come from where we live. It comes from what can never be taken away from us. And that is that we are sons and daughters of the Father. And by the way, whatever equity you do or you don't have, if you have equity, you probably have more than Jesus had. In Matthew 8:20, it says this of Jesus, the foxes have dens, or Jesus said this, the foxes have dens, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus never owned a house. And I think this is meant to liberate us, really. It means that we can have security whether we rent or own, or whether we live in a flat, a bungalow, a house, a caravan, or even a chateau in the south of France. Wherever we are, we can be at home with him. Because there's this idea where Jesus teaches that no matter where we live, it's all temporary housing. Again, in Matthew 6, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's basically saying, don't forget, wherever you live, it's temporary, just temporary, but live for what is eternal. And if you're wise, you wouldn't take all of your resources and put them into something that's temporary. You know, live with eternity stamped on the inside of your eyeballs, as it were. Remember that we've got a forever home. And that's where he takes us in John 14, where Jesus is having one of his last conversations with his disciples. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And you know the place to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus said, in perhaps one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you where there are no tears, where there's no pain, where there's no suffering, It's a perfect place that I'm going to prepare for you, and I'm going to get you there. And Thomas says, well, how are we going to get there? And Jesus says, well, trust in me. You know, he says, I am the way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. You know, he's saying, Thomas, I'm going to get you home. I'm going to get you there. Put your faith in me and trust in me. And that's heaven. So the question is, what do we do between where we're at and where we're going? And that's when we go back to John 15. And some verses, actually, that I shared on Vision Sunday, and I think are actually really significant verses for us in this season, okay, where Jesus reminds us that the Father is a gardener. And he says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you remain in me, if you what? If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And that word remain is a habitation word. Jesus is saying, I want you to live in me. I want you to dwell in me. I want you to make me your home. I remember talking to someone years ago whose father was in the military. And I said to him, you know, where's your home? Where are you from? And he sort of, I remember him saying something like this. It's a complicated question. You know, my dad was in the military, so we moved around a lot. And so I said, so where's home? And he replied, well, I learned John 15. Jesus said, if you remain in me, you dwell in me. And I've learned because of that verse that if I'm in Jesus, that I can be at home no matter where I am. And I actually think that's a word for us today. Because no matter who you are or where you are or where you've moved from, where you've come from, Jesus is saying, make your home in me. You know, he's basically saying, I don't want weekend visitations. I want you all the time. I want you to live in me. I want you to make your life in me. I want you to make your, to find your security in me. You know, you're going to be insecure unless your security is in me. So make yourself at home in me. And then after this conversation, he leaves and he says to the disciples, come on, you know, come follow me. And he takes them to another garden. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's in that garden that Jesus prayed, you know, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And he's basically saying, Father, I don't want to go to the cross, but what we need to see is that he did the exact opposite of what Adam and Eve did. Humanity uses its free will to go in a different direction from the path of God. Jesus chose to subject his will and said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And on the cross, he hung between two criminals. One of them said, you know, if you're the Son of God, come down and save yourself. And the other one said to him, Jesus, you know, when you enter your kingdom, will you remember me? And Jesus says to him, I promise you today, you'll be with me in paradise. And he's saying, I've got a place for you too. Why? Because he placed his trust in Jesus. You see, there's nobody that God can't reach if they'll put their trust in Jesus. And what's beautiful about this moment is that I believe, I've increasingly come to believe this, that the most liminal space in life is the transition of death. It's the threshold, it's the doorway that we all have to go through. And in that moment, you know, when that guy was in the most pronounced liminal space in life, Jesus is basically saying, I've got you. He's basically saying, you can trust me. And he gave him a promise of a place that the man couldn't see. All he had was a promise, but he held on to that promise. And the good news is the cross was not the end, because there was another garden, and it's the garden tomb. You know, and in John 19, it tells us that they put Jesus' body in the garden tomb, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And the garden tomb, you know, I've actually been there a few times, and I know that some of us, we're going to be going there next year when we go to the Holy Land together. But spoiler alert, I need to say this, he's not there. He's not there. He got up and he walked out, and there were over 500 witnesses of his resurrection, and it changed everything for the disciples because they saw that Jesus had conquered death. And if he was right in his promise to conquer death, then he was right in his promise about a place for them, in preparing a place for them so that they could have great courage and they could have great boldness in their faith because they could trust him. And that was the third garden, which leads us to the fourth garden. You've got the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, you've got the Garden Tomb. But let me just give us one final garden. It's in Revelation 21. And this is a picture of what's to come. It's a picture of heaven, Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." It's what he wanted all along. "And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And we slip over to chapter 22 and verse 1, we read, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." And my goodness me, don't we need the healing of the nations at this moment in time? "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night, that they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." And our hearts ache for that. We long for that. And the reason we long for that is, as the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us, that he has put eternity in the hearts of men and women. That there is an eternal sized longing in our hearts for all of us that only God can fill. It can't be filled by things. It can't be filled by stuff. It can't be filled by what we drive or where we live or what we wear. It can only be filled by him. And it begins with a relationship. And it's grown through a relationship. And if we put our trust in him and if we walk with him, then we don't have to fear death because we get to live forever because he's gone to prepare a place for each one of us. Amen. Amen. And so, Lord, as we live in this place, in this space, this allotted time span of existence on planet Earth in these bodies that you've given to us, Lord, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for the privilege of existing and being, and that we can be in relationship with you, and that we can be in relationship with one another, and that we as creatures can enjoy this creation. And yet, Lord, we, in any liminal space that we're a part of at this moment, Lord, we want to be increasingly sensitive to the more that there is of you for us, so that we might reflect you, that we might carry you, that we might represent you. We offer you any fear, any anxiety that we have in our lives. We offer you our circumstances. We offer you our wellness, and we offer you our sickness and our lack of health, Lord. And we ask that you would come and touch us and touch the relationships that matter to us in such a way that we can be transformed increasingly into the image of you, that we could bear your image, that we could reflect you, Lord Jesus, more fully. Come and fill us up, Lord Jesus, with the power of your Spirit. Come and do a work amongst us, Lord Jesus, and pour yourself out upon us and renew your presence in this place. Renew your life over us and give us fresh memories and fresh joys and fresh delights, Lord Jesus, and a fresh sense of privilege as we appreciate this place that you give to us. Lord, we seek your shalom. We seek your blessing. We seek your favor. We seek your presence. And we long to carry your presence, God. We long for this ache that we have within us to be filled by you, the only one that can truly fill this void that is within each one of us. So, Lord, as we go into this coming week, Lord, would you bless us? Would you watch over us? Would you make your face to shine upon us? Would you give us your peace? Would you give us your grace? Would you give us your blessing? Blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be upon each and every one of us, both today, throughout this coming week, and forevermore. Amen.